All right, I was going to... baskets. I tried my best to do a Christmas Sunday school lesson, but the Lord just wasn't in it. So we're still in 1 John, and if you hadn't been here in a while, we're going through the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10 is where we are this morning. That's about where we left off last week. John is in the middle of telling us in this letter about how we can know that we are a child of God. 8 times in this book, in the New King James Version, 8 times he uses the phrase, "By this we know, by this we know, by this we know." He uses it like 8 times. That's why I say he's showing us how we can know we're a child of God. But allow me to make a point here. The fact of the matter is that by showing us that we can know we are children of God, he is also by default showing us how we can perhaps recognize people or those who aren't children of God. I've heard Brother Cal's buddy, Dr. James Merritt, say one time, the Bible tells us not to judge one another, and we shouldn't, but that don't mean we can't be fruit inspectors. And I know what he means by that, and I understand that that's very, very true. You should be able to see the fruit of a Spirit-filled life in someone, and if you don't, there's a problem. Jesus said in Matthew 7, chapter 7, verses 17 through 20, he said, "Every good tree bears fruit, good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." But I just want to remind you one more time. We've said it several times in here. This does not give you and I the right to become the sin police. Okay? It's not your job. It's not my job to decide who is a true believer, who is a child of God, or who is a child of the devil, because we don't really know. I mean, we have no way of knowing. You and I don't. So it's not your job and it's not my job to point out sin in someone else's life. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to convict people of their sin. And speaking about the Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John 16, "When he has come," meaning the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment." He will correct people about what, he'll convict people about what they're drinking. He'll convict people about what they're wearing or how they're living or what they're looking at on the internet. That's not our job. This week I heard Phil Robertson. Everybody know Phil Robertson? Duck Dynasty, ZZ Top Beard, you know. I heard his testimony for the first time. I'd always heard it was really good. I watched it on YouTube. We got an adult crowd in here. He said in his testimony, before he met Jesus, his life was about three things and three things only: getting drunk, getting high, and getting laid. And one of the points he made, he said, didn't nobody have to tell me that those things were wrong? I knew I was living in sin. He said, "I knew I was living in sin before I even knew who Jesus was. I didn't need anybody pointing their bony finger at me, telling me that the way I was living was wrong." And I think most folks are that way. We don't need to be walking around pointing our fingers and pointing out faults in other people's lives. It reminds me of back when I used to smoke. And I'm not saying smoking's a sin. I'm not saying it's not. I personally don't think it is. But anyway, it used to kill me. People would walk up to me all the time and say, "You know, smoking's bad for you." And I used to think, "Well, aren't you just Sherlock Holmes? Why are you not Surgeon General of the United States? I knew smoking was bad. Everybody that smokes knows it's bad. But I was addicted to it. I enjoyed doing it." I tell people all the time, I smoked about 2 packs of cigarettes a day, and the only reason I didn't smoke 3 is I just didn't have enough time. I really, really enjoyed smoking. But what's my point in all this? My point is, Far too many times we read scriptures like this and we want to read it, and in the back of our and in our minds, we're trying to figure out all the people in the world that this is speaking to except for us. These scriptures are written so the Holy Spirit can tell, can give you and so you and I can know if we're saved. Not our neighbors. You with me? So don't read these verses and think about anybody else's life but your own. Don't be trying to figure out who's a child of God and who's not, who's a child of the devil. We need to be examining our own lives, because we just may find out we ain't quite as holy as we think we are sometimes. So, you still love me? Enough of the sermon, but I felt led to say that. Let's get on with the teaching. I'm at verse 10 of chapter 3, 1 John. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. So you notice here, you got two sets of children. You got the children of God, the children of the devil. There are only two kinds of people in this world. There's the saved and the unsaved. I've said it 1,001 times in here. You're either a saint or you ain't. That's the only kind of, there's no middle ground with Jesus. That's very hard for the world to accept, to hear when we say things like that. They think that's too narrow-minded and too intolerant, don't they? You know, only one way to God. You know, it makes me, I don't remember where I heard this illustration, but I think it's so apt. I just wonder if somebody had the cure for cancer, would they treat that cure for cancer like they do Jesus? You know, let's say for a minute that you invented a pill that if someone took the pill, they would instantly be free of cancer. Guaranteed to work, 100% success rate, and on top of that, absolutely free. And I wonder how many people would say, well, that's a bit narrow-minded, isn't it? Why would you make a form for the cure of cancer in pill form only? I like liquid. I think I should be able to have a liquid form. I don't like swallowing pills. And I think that's narrow-minded. You see how absurd that is? But isn't that the way the world looks at when we want to say there's only one way to God? Isn't that the way that we think about Jesus sometimes? Or the world? We don't. The world does. I don't want to come to God through Jesus. I want to go through Muhammad, or I want to go through Mother Nature, or I want to go through Allah. You know, I can't believe that God only provided one way to heaven. And I agree with that. I cannot believe he did provide one way to heaven for us, as sinful as we are. I can't believe he provided any way. Isn't that the way the world thinks today? And then some want to say, well, choosing not to decide, that's a valid choice. Well, I'm sorry, it's not. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Deciding not to decide is not an option. It's not in Scripture. I have often said Pontius Pilate, he asked the greatest single question that's ever been uttered from the lips of any mortal man when he said in Matthew 27:2, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? That's the one question that every man, woman, and child on this planet is going to have to answer one of these days. You can't escape it. It is unavoidable and it is inevitable. It's not a question you can decide not to answer. Everybody must answer that question. So again here in verse 10, you got two sets of children, saints and the ain'ts, children of God, children of the devil. And notice you got two qualifications, if you will, that make you a child of the devil. A child of the devil does not practice righteousness and does not love his brother. But notice again it says a child of the devil does not practice righteousness. We're not talking about just one act of unrighteousness. I think by this point, in our study of John, we've adequately pointed out he's not speaking of sinless perfection in this book. He's talking about the practice of one's life, your lifestyle, you know, the pattern of your life. Just because you fall off the wagon every now and then, and you mess up, and you sin, it does not make you a child of the devil. Okay, it's we're talking about your lifestyle, your over the practice of your life. Now look again at verse 11. It says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love our fellow Southern Baptists." Right? Yeah, that ain't what it says. Folks, we got to get rid of this denominational bias that we carry around so much. We got to get rid of this refusing to associate with the Catholics and refusing to associate with the Church of Christ or the Presbyterians or the Methodists or anyone else that doesn't do things just the way we do. We got to get rid of that. That kind of thing has got to break Jesus' heart when he looks down there. To see the hatred and not love that divides us. It's got no place in the church. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, there are other parts of Scripture, obviously, that talk about teaching that we should love everyone. And we should. But here John's talking about fellow believers, fellow Christians. And when he says there, "This is the message that you heard from the beginning," I think what he's speaking of here is the message that Jesus gave when he was here from the beginning. Jesus came to this earth preaching love, a radical kind of love that the world had never seen before. He said in John 13, 34, you ever notice how many times, Brother Cal, in John's letter, you're constantly going back to John's gospel, or constantly referring to it. But he says in John 13, 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." In 13:35, he said, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And in fact, he'll say down in verse 23 of this chapter here, if you look down there, he says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. "And this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? "Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." Now, we're not given a whole lot about why Cain killed Abel in Genesis chapter 4. But we know that they both brought a sacrifice to God. The Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice. He rejected Cain's sacrifice. And you'll hear all kinds of speculations about that as to why God accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's. Some will say, well, Abel's sacrifice was an animal, therefore that meant blood was shed. And they'll point to Hebrews 9:22 that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. I get that. And they'll say, well, and Cain's was not an animal. No blood was shed because it was an offering of produce, if you want to say it that way. And so that's why there was no blood involved. So that's why God rejected Cain's and accepted Abel's. All that's just speculation, and I'm not sure that it's all right. It may be correct, but I'm not sure it is. All through the Scripture, God accepts produce sacrifices. It's prescribed in His law. The Bible just simply tells us in Hebrews, Abel's sacrifice was offered in faith. Cain's was not offered in faith. 11:6, I would just remind you that verse 11:6, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So I don't understand it all, but I don't understand all the reasons why God accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's, but I will tell you, Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So, but the point of this verse here about why Cain hated Abel, look at it again. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, I saw some translations this week that divide a paragraph between verses 12 and 13, and I don't think that's right. Now remember, just like chapters and verses in the Bible are not inspired, man put them in there. I'm glad he did, but it's not inspired. Neither are the paragraphs. They're not inspired either. Some man decided where to break paragraphs. And I don't think if you have a translation that divides the paragraph between verses 12 and 13. I don't think that's right. I think they obviously go together. The whole point of bringing up Cain and Abel is to show us why the world hates people of faith, why they hate Christians. You with me? Does that make sense? This verse tells us Cain hated his brother because he was evil and his brother was good. Cain evidently knew what he was doing was wrong. I don't know how he knew, but he evidently knew, and he knew what his brother was doing was right, and it infuriated him to the point that he killed him. This is another point that Phil Robertson brought up in his testimony. He said, not only did I not need somebody telling me I was living in sin, I knew it. He said, I couldn't stand people that weren't living in sin because they were all hypocrites to me, or at least I wanted them to be hypocrites, you know. Because, you know, when you walk around people that walk in the light, their light tends to kind of shine on the dirt in your life. You know what I'm saying? So 12 and 13 go together. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. This is saying you can expect the same thing from the world that Cain or that Abel got from Cain. The world hates Christians because the world is evil, and Christians are good, right? I mean, we're supposed to be good anyway. Well, you say, well, but the world doesn't hate us. The world doesn't hate me. I know. That's the problem, isn't it? I mean, James chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. That's a kind of a convicting verse to me. And this is another, Brother Cal, I find myself looking at the book of James a lot more when I'm studying 1 John than I realized I would too. I'm constantly referring to that. Is all this making sense? Y'all tracking with me? Talk to me. Tell me something. Make a comment or something.
I saw a video this week from Pastor Brunson. Y'all may remember him. He was in a prison cell over in Iran for several years until we finally got him released over there for preaching the gospel while he was in prison. And in this video, he's speaking to Americans, and he said, I just want you to know persecution is increasing in intensity all over the world, and it's coming to America.
Yeah.
And he says the church in America is not ready for persecution. But persecution is every time the church is under persecution, it grows.
That's right.
Rapidly. So maybe that's, you know, what he was saying, that's what we need. But it's very interesting. There's a pastor who was in jail and in prison in Iran for, I think, like two and a half years. Many of you all prayed for him when he was in prison. And he's saying it's coming. We need to get ready. And so Jesus told us already.
Yeah.
If they hated me, they're going to hate you.
That's right.
So that's something, you know, we need to get our grandchildren and children ready for.
I think we've sold this soft, mamby-pamby gospel that, you know, makes us think, well, if I belong to Jesus, there ain't nobody, you know, Jesus is going to not let anybody persecute me. Well, they persecuted him. That's your point. That's what John's saying. Why? You didn't expect anything any different. Yeah. That's such an American, Western view of the rapture. You're exactly right. Yeah. She said, well, Jesus will come before that. We won't be in any of that. He'll rescue us from all that. No, we won't. He didn't rescue the apostles from it. What, we sure ain't any better than the apostles. Reading at verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, you read that verse 15, you think, well, dude, I ain't murdered nobody. But Jesus said hatred and murder were the same thing, didn't he? But do we actually believe that? You really believe murder, hatred and murder are the same thing? It is the same thing, isn't it? The only difference between hatred and murder is the actual act of murder. You know, it's the mindset's the same. The inward, and the inward feeling is the same in hatred and murder, isn't it? You just hadn't pulled the trigger, so to speak, you know. Hatred left unchecked, that's exactly what it'll lead to is murder if it's not held in check. You can tell, I was struck as I read this, you can tell how that John was with Jesus during the Sermon on the Mount, or that he paid attention to what Jesus taught. Just like when Jesus said, you don't have to sleep with another person to commit adultery. Just lusting about it, thinking about it, you're guilty. Well, it's kind of the same thing he says here. John's saying, you ain't got to actually shoot your brother to be guilty of murder. Just hating him makes you guilty. You know what I'm saying? How Jesus sort of amplified the law. John does the same thing right here. It's obvious he'd been at the feet of the master. And notice, too, it says here, him who has who's a murderer does not have eternal life abiding in him. Present tense. It's not that you're going to have eternal life. You either have eternal life right now or you're unsaved. That makes sense? We got this mindset that we get eternal life when we draw our last breath. No, you have eternal life right now if you belong to Jesus. I didn't do the youth thing that they did this Friday night a few weeks ago. But Carol was telling me something about the sermon that the guy was preaching. He said, we got this idea that we're going to be in eternity. We're going to be in eternity. When we die, then we're going to, die and live in hell forever or live in heaven forever. You're in eternity right now. All of us, saved and unsaved, you're in eternity right now. You're going to die and go to heaven. You're going to die and go to hell, one of the two. You're already in it. And that's why he said, that's why he used present tense here. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So here in verse 17, a believer who has material goods that can relieve his brother's needs or sufferings ought to do it. To shut up your heart from him, as the New King James puts it, is a kind of a form of murder, so to speak. James, again, talking about James, he makes this very same point, if you will remember, over in chapter 2 of his letter. In verses 15 and 16, he says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Don't we kind of do stuff like this? People come to us in need, and we say, oh, bless your heart, I'll be praying for you, bye-bye. Don't we do that sometimes? We do. I mean, do we pray sometimes as a substitute for action? Which is more important, pray for somebody or get busy helping somebody? Which is more important? Do what, Miss Martha? Helping them?
I think you need to put feet on the bread. I think you need both.
It's two sides of the same coin, isn't it? That's exactly right. I read somewhere this week, the way you behave toward people indicates what you really believe about God. I believe that's true too, don't you? You cannot be a disciple of Christ and shut up your heart against those in need, fellow believers in need. Now,
if you got God in your heart,
you want to pray and you want to help people. That's right. That's exactly right. It's not a burden. I want to do it, It's exactly right. That's right. That's a great point. I'm glad you brought that out. Now, I get sometimes in helping people is enabling them. There are those exceptions. I get that, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's going to say when he gets to the fourth chapter, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. That's putting it pretty plainly. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? We all want to get off on a technicality with our sin, but Jesus came to say, to tell us it's not just our actions that make us guilty. It's the intentions of our heart. At the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Yeah, exactly, exactly. That's what John's telling us in this passage. You don't have to murder somebody to be guilty of murder in God's eyes. And chances are none of us are ever going to be called to lay down our life for a fellow believer. It says here, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But again, he's talking about the attitude of sacrifice, the sincerity of our heart. You know what I'm saying? You may or may not. I mean, I don't think I'll be called to lay down my life for one of you. I might. If I am called, I hope I do it for your sake. And he kind of gets into that in these next verses. Look at 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. But here comes that phrase again. Look at 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We know we belong to Christ when we love the brethren. Now watch this next verse here, verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. If our heart condemns us. The heart's Bible's way kind of talking about what you and I would probably say our conscience. In fact, Phillips translates this verse, this is how we shall know that we are children of the truth and can reassure ourselves in the sight of God, even if our own conscience makes us feel guilty. For God is greater than our conscience, and he knows everything. That's what I think he's saying here, that sometimes some of us struggle with a guilty conscience. We do that. I mean, and we begin to wonder sometimes, am I saved or not? I mess up, I sin, I don't love the brethren like I should. Sometimes I wonder if I'm even saved. And surely the Bible, we pointed this out a few weeks ago, the Bible does tell us to examine ourselves and make our calling and election sure. Examine yourself, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself. Psalms 26:2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my mind and my heart. But like most things, if it's carried too far, you can make yourself miserable with this. And sometimes our heart accuses us wrongly. We get a guilty conscience, and we don't need one. There's been a lot of more than one Christian has accused themselves falsely. But this is why you have to remember, our salvation is not and never was based on emotions. It's not based on emotions. Our relationship with the Father is based on the fact of his love. You don't always feel it. I ain't always feeling in the spirit and wonderful and rosy and like a good little Sunday school boy. But I sometimes I get a guilty conscience over it. I get a guilty heart. My heart condemns me. But I have to rest in the fact of God's love. Get your emotions out of the way. And use your guilty conscience and your negative emotions sometimes. The next time you blow it, instead of beating yourself up and condemning yourself, let it serve as proof that you do belong to God. And what I mean by that, before you were saved, it didn't bother you to sin. Big deal. I didn't care, you know. It didn't bother you. Now it bothers you because you have taken on Christ's nature. So the very fact that you have a guilty conscience, that your heart is condemning you, is proof that you belong to Jesus. You with me? Because it's against your nature now. Remember we talked about the reason the prodigal son got up out of the pig pen and went home is because he's not a pig. It was against his nature to live in a pig pen. But you can take a pig and wash him up and he'll go right back to the mud hole. That is his nature. So instead of getting a guilty conscience sometimes and letting it beat you up, Let it serve as proof. I really do belong to God. This bothers me that I did this. It bothers me that I lied to Ross. It hurt, you know. That's proof that I belong to Jesus. That makes sense? Remember the Apostle Paul? He struggled with this too. Romans 7, 18 and 20. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Ooh. Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. I like this verse. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, I first read that and I think, wow, that kind of sounds almost like karma or work salvation or something. So, you know, if I keep His commandments and do what's pleasing, then He'll give me whatever I want. I can ask, if I'm a good little boy, I can ask for next week's Powerball numbers, right? If you're walking, and Miss Martha brought this point out, if you're walking and abiding in God's will, the things you ask will naturally be in line with God's will. And so you will get whatever you ask for, because those are the kind of things you'll ask for. He'll tell us over in chapter 5, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So don't just read that verse. God's not our butler. He's not our errand boy. He doesn't do our bidding for us. And this is His commandment, that we believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave us commandment. That's verse 23 is almost like just like verse 11. It's just repeated. This book is hard to outline because John's like a good Southern Baptist preacher. He just repeats himself a lot, over and over. And the reason preachers do that is because, you know, what is it? You got to hear something seven times before it actually lodges in your brain or whatever. And John just, he keeps bringing up, if you'll notice, you read a verse, you say, well, it sounds like I just read that. And you look back two chapters and you did just read it. So, proof, I guess, that John was a Southern Baptist preacher. Now, this next verse, 24, now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. That verse may belong in the next chapter. A lot of Bibles. Your Bible may kind of divide it that way. I'm not sure that's not correct, but... Father, dismiss us now in Your love. Thank You for protecting us in this hour. Thank You for this great country that we live in. Forgive us for the many sins we commit in this country. But Lord, Your remnant is here. We're seeking Your face and seeking Your guidance. Bring us all back here next week if that's Your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.